Our scripture reading today is in 2 Kings 3:11. I found it to be quite an interesting scripture picked out by Pastor Rob. And I'm interested to hear how he ties his sermon into this scripture. 2 Kings 3-5, I'm going to use the New King James Version. I like that very much. But Jehoshaphat said, "Is there no prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of the Lord by him?" So one of the servants of the kings of Israel answered and said, "Elisha, the son of Shaphat, is here, who poured water on the hands of Elijah." And Jehoshaphat said, "The word of the Lord is with him." I also want to read it to you from the Message Bible. But Jehoshaphat said, "Isn't there a prophet of God anywhere around through whom we can consult God?" One of the servants of the king of Israel said, "Well, Elisha, son of Shaphat, is around somewhere, the one who was Elijah's right-hand man." Jehoshaphat said, "Good, a man we can trust."
Well, there you have it. The cat's out of the bag. My greatest fear is my forgetfulness, and I will tell you, I'm working very hard on that and will enlist helpers, but I was encouraged a few years ago when reading about an individual named G.K. Chesterton. Some of you may be familiar with that name. G.K. Chesterton is one of the well-known British authors, Christian authors, from the 19th century. And I was reading this account of him, and his mind was always so full of ideas. He was constantly thinking of this and that he arrived one day at the kiosk at the train station, and the man looked at him and said, "Where would you like to go?" And he kind of gave a blank stare and said, "I forgot where I was going." Hopefully I'm not that bad, but I know that we have a lot of good things ahead of us together. Before I open the Word and we begin delving into it, I just would like to say briefly that I do take very seriously the time that I spend in God's Word. It's my strong conviction that the Christian community is a community that only has life because it takes in the Word of God and responds to the Word of God. And without the Word of God at the center, without the Word of God actively permeating and penetrating our lives together, we may be a community of sorts, but we're not a truly Christian community. We need this Word. And so I take very seriously the time I spend seeking to hear God speak in the Word so that I can then pass that on to you. And of course, I'm not the only one. There's many others in this community who minister the Word of God in the context of our life together. But just so you know, I want this to be not just a one-way communication pattern. As I preach and something speaks to you or something stirs you, or as I preach and you have a question and you say, "Well, I got this, but I don't really understand. I hear what you're saying, but I don't have a clue how to incorporate that into my life." Whatever comes up in you under the ministry of God's Word, communicate it back to me. As we build friendships together and we feel more comfortable together, share with me so that I get feedback, so that I know how you're responding to God's word. And it becomes a dialogue that way, because I may seek to deliver God's word to you prayerfully and thoughtfully, but you have to know that I'm like you as well. I need God's word. I need to hear God's word. As we engage together in a community conversation that God initiates, that's where life comes. That's where growth comes. Hearing from the Word of God together. So you will help me if you run into me in the hallway, or maybe even at the market in town, or wherever we have time to talk together. If we can continue that conversation, talking together about what the Word is doing in our lives. That's my dream, is to have that kind of conversation come very much alive in our midst. Let's turn to the passage that Stan read from. He keeps wanting to call me Rob because that's so natural, and I keep wanting to call him Uncle Stan. And I've been debating in my mind, do I keep calling him Uncle Stan, or do I just go to Stan? We'll resolve these questions over time. But he read from 2 Kings, and let's turn there together. I know that time has moved on, and I'm conscious of that. I still want to say what the Lord gave me to say today. But I will seek to not take too many diversions off to the side. You know, sometimes things come into my mind and I add to my manuscript, to my notes. But I'll seek to be succinct without cutting out vital ideas here. So Stan read from this verse 11 in chapter 3. But we really can't enter into the story that this verse is a part of without reading a good portion of the story. So with your Bibles open, let's read together 2 Kings chapter 3, and I'm going to start reading in verse 1. I'm going to read clear down through, I think it's verse 17. So just sit back, just like you did in grade school when after lunch they let you lay on a mat and you got to hear a story. Sit back and let's just take this story in together. Now Jehoram, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel at Samaria in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and he reigned 12 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, though not like his father and his mother. For he put away the sacred pillar of Baal, which his father had made. Nevertheless, he clung to the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin. He did not depart from them. Now, Mesha, king of Moab, was a sheep breeder and used to pay the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. But when Ahab died, the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. And King Jehoram went out of Samaria at that time and mustered all Israel. You know that the mustered is a military term. He called the troops up. He mustered all Israel. Then he went out and he sent word to Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, saying, "The king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me to fight against Moab?" And he said, "I will go up. I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses." He said, "Which way shall we go up?" And he answered, "The way of the wilderness of Edom." So the king of Israel went with the king of Judah and the king of Edom. They picked up another army there, another ally. And they made a circuit of 7 days' journey. And there was no water for the army or for the cattle that followed them. Then the king of Israel said, "Alas, for the Lord God has called these three kings to give them into the hand of Moab." But Jehoshaphat said, "Is there not a prophet of the Lord here, that we may inquire of the Lord by him?" And one of the king of Israel's servants answered and said, "Elisha, the son of Shaphat, is here, who used to pour water on the hands of Elijah." Jehoshaphat said, "The word of the Lord is with him." So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. Now Elisha said to the king of Israel, "What do I have to do with you? Go to the prophets of your father and to the prophets of your mother." And the king of Israel said to him, No, for the Lord has called these three kings together to give them into the hand of Moab." Elisha said, "As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, were it not for the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not look at you nor see you. But now bring me a minstrel." And it came about, when the minstrel played, that the hand of the Lord came upon him. He said, "Thus says the Lord, make this valley full of trenches. For thus says the Lord, you shall not see wind, nor shall ye see rain, yet that valley shall be filled with water, so that you shall drink, both you and your cattle and your beasts." Then skipping down to verse 20, "It happened in the morning about the time of offering the sacrifice, that behold, water came by the way of Edom, and the country was filled with water." What do you do with that story? What can we possibly learn from it? At first glance, it seems completely foreign to us, doesn't it? None of us are kings. I'm most glad I'm not. None of us are kings. Few of us have ever been to war. Our neighbors are not paying us tribute in sheepskins. Nor are we asking them to. The whole thing's quite foreign to us. How then are we to find our way into it? Where does this story connect to our lives? If it is so foreign to us, how can we possibly gain anything from it for ourselves? I want to share with you a principle that I am constantly using when I read Bible stories. I think it'd be helpful to you for me to share that what goes on in my mind. You can use it too, perhaps. When you are reading a Bible story, the way to find your way into it, so that it speaks to you and connects to your life with power, is to pay attention to what the Bible calls the heart. Motivations, desires, goals, the relationships that you see in the story, relationships between people and relationships of people with God, whole issues of character and what makes a person who they are, what makes them tick, and the broad categories of sin and righteousness. All of this has to do with the human heart. And these things, these matters of the heart, do not change. No matter what culture you're in, no matter what age of human history you are in, the human heart remains the same. Oh, the way things work out may look a little different, but the root doesn't change. Human nature has proven to be remarkably stable through the whole of human history. And so if we want to find the place in which a narrative connects with us, we look at these basic foundational elements of human experience. Because no matter how the outward elements of culture change, those things remain the same. So then, what do we see? What do we see as we look at the two main protagonists in this story, Jehoram and Jehoshaphat? What do we see as we look at their lives and seek to understand what the matters of the heart are that are present here? Well, we could take a look, for example, at Jehoram's motivation. His family had been receiving tribute of 200,000. The translations vary here and there. It could have been 100,000 lambs and then 100,000 skins of rams or fleeces. Maybe it was 200,000 fleeces of each type of sheep. The scholars debate what exactly he meant here, but it was a handsome tribute, wasn't it? I can't even imagine 100,000 sheep. And that's just the surplus from his flocks. And so, as Jehoram realizes that Moab is rebelling against him, and that source of revenue is going to stop, he's quite disturbed. His lifestyle is about to suffer. That wakes most Americans up, doesn't it? If something threatens the source of income. And so here's Jehoram, and you can understand why he wants to go to war against Moab. He says, I don't want to lose that source of revenue. But what about Jehoshaphat? Jehoshaphat is perhaps a little more difficult. It's a little more difficult to ascertain what his motivations were for so quickly and willingly joining this effort of Jehoram to bring Moab to heel. What were Jehoshaphat's motivations? I spent a little time poking around in the books of Kings and Chronicles to learn what more I could learn about Jehoshaphat. One thing I learned is that his father had been at war with the northern kingdom of Israel. Most of his father's reign, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom were in conflict together. Well, maybe Jehoshaphat had managed to make peace, but he was sure, I'm certain, to want to maintain that peace. Maybe he quickly joined Jehoram because of a political motivation. Let's keep the peace, let's hold this together, this peace that we've managed to attain between northern kingdom and southern. Maybe that was part of his motivation. Maybe Jehoshaphat was a man of God, but even men of God are not immune to human pride. And maybe as this invitation was extended, a pride welled up in him. I was quite amazed. I discovered just the other day, I hadn't noticed it before, Jehoshaphat was able to muster an army of over 1 million men. Amazed me, a small Mediterranean kingdom of that size, and he could muster 1 million men. So maybe as Jehoram's invitation came, maybe the pride welled up in him and he thought, well, of course, we'll show you what we are able to do. I'll bring my army on board. I don't know. But motivation aside, this is not the element which I find most striking in this story. What I find most striking is that until we reach verse 11 in the narrative, no one has stopped to consult with God. Do you see that? All these plans, all these invitations, the acceptance of an invitation, the planning of the route at which they would take to approach the enemy. All of these plans, all this troop movement, 7 days travel, no one has stopped to say, God, what is your will in this matter? No one stopped to consult with God. That's what I find most striking in this story. You see what we have here. We have a culture in which desires are felt and plans are made and solutions sought and goals pursued and problems wrestled with, all without reference to God. You would think they were autonomous the way they acted. You would think no God existed the way they carried on. That there was no God in heaven. For at this moment in time, God was functionally on the sidelines of their lives. He couldn't even send plays in like they do in football. They weren't listening to him. They were running things themselves. Now this was somewhat to be expected of Jehoram, wasn't it? He came from generations who had thumbed their nose at God and said, we don't care about you. Look at what his father did. His father was a king, Ahaziah, Jehoram's father. Ahaziah fell through the lattice in his house, was injured, perhaps an internal injury, I don't know, but it was serious, and he didn't send to ask God anything. He sent a messenger down to the pagan god of Ekron. That's the family Jehoram came from. They never consulted the God of Abraham. They had other things they leaned on. And so it's to be expected from Jehoram. He came from a long line of rebellious and God-forgetting men. But Jehoshaphat, what about Jehoshaphat? He came from a line of God-fearing men. And he himself, prior to this point in his life, had had vital experience both of consulting God and relying upon God. He had experienced these things. You look in the stories. I don't know how many years it was before this. I wasn't able to work that out. But the great army of Moab and Edom and peoples from up around Mount Seir, they had come to attack and invade Judah. And what did Jehoshaphat do? He immediately went to God. And he spread out their need before him. And he said, God, there's nothing that we can do here. And you remember the story. The choir went out to meet the enemy. And God, without them lifting a finger at all, took care of the invading armies. That's the kind of experience that Jehoshaphat had had. So why this lapse? Why on this occasion does he not consult with God at all and tell the armies, three large armies, his alone? I don't know if he brought them all, but he could muster 1 million men. Why does he wait 7 days without water before he finally says, is there a man of God here? Is there a prophet of God around? Why this lapse? I want to suggest to you, and I want you to think about this and pray about this. I want to suggest to you that a God-forgetting culture, a secular culture, we're moving right in here to application to ourselves today. A God-forgetting culture, a secular culture, exerts a terrible power even over believers. What determines your expectations in life? What are you looking for? What are you hoping for? What are you seeking after? You look at Jehoshaphat in this story. It's amazing. It's shocking. Here's Jehoram, this rebellious, godless king, whose grandmother was Jezebel. You look at Jehoram asks him, will you join with me? And look at what Jehoshaphat says. I will go up. I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses. What business does the man of God have in saying this kind of thing to a notoriously God-forgetful man? Oh, but you see the power. You see the power that a God-forgetful culture exerts even on the man of God. And where does it get them? Believer and unbeliever alike. Where does it get them, this God-forgetfulness? I tell you, it leaves them thirsty. It leaves them thirsty. Until, that is, someone remembers to inquire of God. Verse 11, is there not a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of the Lord by him? Oh yes, says one, Elisha the son of Shaphat is here. And Jehoshaphat says, in effect, it's too mild in the English translation. It says, oh, the word of the Lord is with him. No, it's stronger than that. It should be stronger. The meaning here is Jehoshaphat says, in effect, that's good because the word of the Lord exists with him. It's present with him. It lives in him. Do you see the strength of that? What he is saying here is Elisha, we're talking about Elisha, the very presence of God, the Word of God, the will of God, everything about God has penetrated deeply into that man's heart and soul. That's who we want to hear from. And so they go down, these three thirsty kings, they go down to the prophet. Oh, I'll tell you what my fear is. I'll tell you what my fear is. My fear is that the church the church of God, which should be a fountain of living water to everyone surrounding her. My fear is that the church has lived so long under the pressure of a secular culture that the church itself is nearly as thirsty as the culture around it. Following the same patterns, living by the same set of expectations, hopes no greater than our neighbors who know not the Word of God. Well, I'm afraid this is how it too often is. Thirsty world and thirsty church. Until someone says, "What does God say?" And the reply comes back, "Make this valley full of trenches." Do you know that in the secular world, no one digs trenches? No one. You start digging prophet-inspired trenches in the secular world, and they will tell you you are a fool. In the secular world, no one digs trenches. No one looks to God in expectation for anything. No one thinks about their dependence on God. Oh, and especially no one asks him about his will and purpose. You know, it's fascinating. Jehoram wanted to save his revenue. You know what God did after he gave water to the whole army? He gave them the victory over Moab, but his instruction was destroy their sheep breeding capacity, fill their pastures with rocks, destroy everything so that they can no longer pay you tribute. Doesn't say it that way, but that's in essence. But the secular world, it doesn't dig trenches. It doesn't ask God what his purpose and his will actually is. No one digs trenches in the secular world. But oh, has it rubbed off on us in the church? Here's the question, church, the vital question. In our lives, both personally and corporately, are we digging trenches that only God can fill? There it is. That's it. Where in your life is your hope in God alone? Where is it that you stand with no plan, no purpose, no solution? Where is it that you stand and realize I'm completely dependent upon God? Where is it in your life that if God didn't show up, you would be completely finished and undone? Are you aware of those places? The secular person isn't. Self-dependent, self-driven. He's got his goals, got his dreams, and often is very successful at attaining them. But spiritually, he doesn't know, he's not aware the depth of spiritual poverty and thirst that is represented in his soul. Where in your life would you be completely undone if God didn't show up? What is it in your life that if God didn't exist, wouldn't make any sense at all? Do you see what I'm trying to do here? We know what we're really depending on based on these kinds of questions. If I look at my life, and my life as it is would make perfect sense to the secularist, then it's not very likely that God has very much to do with my life. I remember when my father was heart converted. One of the most significant points in my life was my father's conversion. I am not at all certain that I would be walking with God today if God hadn't gotten a hold of my father's heart. My father was a doctor. He was successful. He had my folks had built an architect design home, very expensive home. But as God got hold of my father's heart, he began to move in directions that didn't make sense at all to his secular colleagues at the hospital. They started reading. Ministry of Healing. I can remember, even as a little boy, hearing him say one day at breakfast, "Do you realize what Sister White said? That the doctor should receive the same salary as the pastor." It shook my father. He realized that his calling in life was not to make money. His calling in life was to serve the purposes of God in people's lives as a doctor. My folks put the architect design home up for sale. It sold a few weeks before my father died. He said to my mom, a day before he died, "I thought God wanted me to do all these things for him. Now I realize he just wanted my heart." But my point here is, I went a little bit off perhaps, but I think it's connected. My point is that when we're really listening to God and digging ditches, there will be significant sectors of our lives that make no sense at all to the unbeliever, to the secularist. Now, don't get me wrong, there are many things in the life of the believer that follow the very same pattern as in the life of the unbeliever. I split wood just like an atheist does. We use the same kind of maul and probably swing just about the same way. And so there's a lot that is in common, that we have in common with unbelievers. So I don't want to be misunderstood there. There's many parallels, and I don't deny that. But then there is also this great difference. The believer digs ditches which only God can fill. The believer works towards things in his personal life, in the life of his family, in his calling, in his career. He works towards things that humanity can never provide for him. The believer takes up tasks which he knows, if left to myself, I can't accomplish this. The believer digs ditches. The believer longs for things that humanity cannot provide. He leans into them, God-directed and God-dependent. Oh, church, what do you say? Let's dig ditches. I want to dig ditches together with you. I know that many of you already dig ditches, ditches for God to fill. I know that you have dug ditches and you will keep digging ditches. But let's dig even more. Let's not let the secular world diminish our expectations, diminish our plans and our vision. Let's let the Word of God, the Word of the prophet, shape everything about us, our longings, our dreams, our expectations. And let's dig even more than we ever have before. the world around us desperately needs for us to dig these ditches so that the water of life that flows from the throne of God can pour out and over into their lives. So let's dig even more. Let's shake off together any vestige of secularism, and let's dig together all out for God. Let's bow our heads. Lord, we thank you for these stories. We thank you for the record of how you strove with men's hearts to draw them into the pathways of life and abundance and your provision. Lord, we pray that you will help us to understand and to see and to know what it means to dig ditches that you can fill so that the living water of life which comes from your throne fills our life together and spills out in abundance to the lives of people all through this city and region. In your name we pray. Amen.